The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Our scripture reading tonight is taken from the book of Philippians. We'll read Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, the text for tonight's sermon is verse 4. We will read the whole of the chapter. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The text for this evening's sermon is verse 4. Well-known words. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. This passage of Scripture has a simple calling that is laid before us to rejoice in the Lord. That is, we are to have and to express true Christian joy. But I'm afraid that all too often we ignore this calling. For it's relatively easy for us to come up with 1,000 little excuses for why it's impossible to have this joy, for why this passage does not apply to me as an individual. We know that joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5, but yet somehow joy seems optional when it's compared to others such as love and to peace. And thus, when Paul
calls us here to rejoice in the Lord. It can almost seem that he's expressing his own opinion rather than the authoritative word of God. But the calling of the text is very clear. Rejoice in the Lord always. And Paul even makes this emphatic. He makes it explicit by adding that word, again, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. In case you read right over that phrase the first time, in case you missed it, in case you didn't think I was being serious, again, I say rejoice. Nor is this an isolated passage of Scripture. This is not the only time in Scripture that we have such a calling. In fact, there are over 130 references to the Christian's joy scattered throughout the pages of Scripture. And all this is to say that Christian joy is an indispensable part of the Christian life. It's essential to the Christian life. And thus, we have the calling to rejoice in the Lord always. And it's this joy that is central to the theme of the book of Philippians. The theme of the book of Philippians is the church's joy as she lives out of the knowledge of the saving work of Jesus Christ. There are at least 15 references to joy here in this book. Paul begins early on with expressing his own joy, especially his joy in the fact that there's a church at Philippi. He speaks of his joy of their shared fellowship in the gospel. And thus, in light of that, he calls them to rejoice. He did that back in chapter 3, verse 1 already. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. So now when he says the same things in chapter 4, verse 4, he's repeating himself. He's emphasizing this point, this calling to rejoice in the Lord. And he does so because the other emphasis in this book is the saving work of Jesus Christ. He highlights Christ's work for us, and that then serves as the basis for our joy as Christians. And what is so astounding is that Paul writes this letter, this epistle, that emphasizes the joy of the Christian while he was under house arrest. The fact that he was under house arrest is evident from chapter 1, verse 13. Paul says there, "So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all places." His bonds were the shackles on his wrists. He was a prisoner at this time in the city of Rome. And yet, even under those circumstances, Paul was able to call the Philippians to rejoice. He was able to speak of his own joy, indicating very clearly, giving to us our first hint that this is no ordinary joy. This is not a natural joy. This is not an earthly joy. But this joy that Paul has in mind is the true joy of the believing child of God, a joy that we are called to have and to express always. The theme for this passage of Scripture is rejoicing in the Lord always, rejoicing in the Lord always. We'll look first tonight at true rejoicing, and there we're going to distinguish true Christian joy from the false counterfeit joy of the world. Second, we'll look at continual rejoicing, and there we're going to focus on that word always. And then finally we'll look third at active rejoicing, and note that this is a command that's given to us. So, rejoicing in the Lord always, true rejoicing, continual rejoicing, and active rejoicing. To rejoice is to have and to express great joy. The verb translated as rejoice here comes from the Greek noun that refers to joy. And so, we need to begin this sermon by talking about what is this joy that the apostle has in mind. And as I said a moment ago, we want to distinguish true Christian joy from the false joy of the world. And we're going to do so in this first point in two different ways. We're going to see how they're different with respect to their nature, what they are, and then with respect to the object of our joy. So first, let's look at the nature of this joy that Paul has in mind. And it's not the false counterfeit joy of the world. For the world around us, joy is merely the emotion of happiness. It's merely a matter of feelings and emotion. It's feeling good about oneself or about one's life. It's all about pleasure. For them, joy comes to expression as being giddy. Joy is a matter of having this wide smile, this beaming face, an enthusiastic attitude and approach to life. That's the joy of the world, merely the feeling of happiness. And furthermore, for the world, joy and happiness is something to be pursued as an end in and of itself. The idea of the pursuit of happiness is embedded into the Declaration of Independence of our country. There are songs, there are movies about the pursuit of happiness. For the world, happiness and joy is something to go after. It's become the goal in and of itself, so that if you have this, then you have what matters. But this is not the joy that Paul has in mind. So what is true joy? Well, true Christian joy is the happy state of the believer's soul produced by the Holy Spirit as He works in us assurance of the gospel. The happy state of the believer's soul produced by the Holy Spirit as He works in us assurance of the gospel. We're talking about the state of the believer's soul. That is, this is something we experience within the spiritual side of us. This is something in the immaterial aspect of who we are. Joy and happiness is not something that is something physical that comes to expression in our bodies. It's not a flow of chemicals rushing through us, whether it's endorphins or whatever, that makes us feel good. That's not the idea. But instead, it's the state of our souls, specifically the believer's soul. For only the believer can have this type of true Christian joy. And that's true because only the Holy Spirit can produce this joy within us. And that's evident from the passage we mentioned in the introduction, Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5 verses 22 and following give us the fruit of the Spirit. And joy is one of those fruits, indicating that it's the Spirit who works this joy in us. He's the one who produces it within us. We can't just conjure it up in our own strength. It's not something we can just will to have. It's the Spirit's work. And now He works this in us by working in us assurance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is it that you most often associate with joy and happiness? Is it not the hearing of good news? Is it not the receiving of some gift from another? Well, those ideas still apply to Christian joy. It's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ that the Spirit takes and applies to our hearts so that we have this joy. It's the free gift of salvation given to us in Jesus Christ that leads to this happiness. And we have this joy and happiness when the Spirit works in our hearts assurance. And now when, for example, the Heidelberg Catechism speaks of the confidence or the assurance of faith, the emphasis is not on confidence or assurance that the message of the gospel is true, but assurance that that gospel applies to me, that salvation's been given to me personally. And when I have that assurance, as the Spirit works that in my heart, the result is that our souls become happy. And indeed, happiness does belong to the nature of true Christian joy. In distinguishing true Christian joy from the false joy of the world, there's a danger that we strip away this essential element, this essential ingredient, namely happiness. Yes, we must avoid the one ditch of making true Christian joy merely the emotion or feeling of happiness. But at the same time, we must not remove it from the equation. And there are some Christians who do. They speak of Christian joy and they separate out happiness. They make happiness and joy to be two different things. But the problem with that is if you take happiness out of the equation of Christian joy, you turn Christian joy into a mere stoicism. If you take happiness out, it's merely a matter of enduring pain and hardship without complaint. Without happiness, joy becomes merely silent suffering and submissiveness to difficulties. But you see, true Christian joy does include happiness. Because as we said, when the Spirit works that assurance of the gospel within our hearts, when we know that what Christ did, He did for me personally, that's going to impact, that's going to influence the state of our souls. It's going to have an effect on our emotions and our feelings. It's not improper to talk about emotions or feelings. And the end result is when I know that what Christ did, He did for me personally, is that's going to lead to contentment. It's going to lead to satisfaction. It's going to produce within me this happiness. The Reformed faith does not shy away from talking about happiness. And that's evident from our Reformed confessions. They speak of happiness. For example, in Lord's Day 1 already of the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 2. It tells us what we need to know to be happy. Question 2 says this: how many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? The Reformed confessions also teach us that the mother promise given to Adam after the fall was intended to make him happy. Belgic Confession, Article 17. We read there concerning God coming to Adam after he fell, and God was pleased to seek and comfort him, Adam, when Adam, trembling, fled from God's presence, promising him that he would give his son, who would be made of a woman, to bruise the head of the serpent and would make him happy. And the Belgic Confession goes on to teach us what is at the heart of our happiness. Belgic Confession, Article 23 on justification, we read this: we believe that our salvation consists in the remission of our sins for Jesus Christ's sake, and that therein our righteousness before God is implied, as David and Paul teach us, declaring this to be the happiness of man, that God imputes righteousness to him without works. It's Reformed to talk about happiness, because happiness belongs to the very nature of true Christian joy. So we see that regarding the nature of joy, the Christian's joy, the believer's joy, is different than that of the world. But now this becomes especially true when we consider the object of our joy. Philippians 4 verse 4 teaches us the object of our joy when it says, rejoice in the Lord. The Lord is the object of our joy, which distinguishes it from the false joy of the world. For the world, joy and happiness is to be found in the things of this world. We'll give some examples. For the world, contentment is to be found in success, in promotions, in wealth, and in money. For the world, satisfaction comes from health and fitness and from a general well-being. The world finds its happiness in its exotic trips, in its grand adventures, in its fun vacations. And it looks for joy and happiness in its TV shows, in the movies, in the the music, or even in their favorite sports teams. These are the things that the world looks to for their joy. They're the objects of their joy. Now understand that if our joy is based on any one of these things, that joy will be shallow. It will be empty, because these things can only ever provide us a fleeting pleasure, a momentary delight. They don't give us anything that's lasting. And that becomes especially clear if we try to take any one of those things that we just mentioned and plug them into verse 4. If we try to do that, we see how really ridiculous it is to make any of these things in this world the object of our joy. Let's use a few examples. Rejoice in money always, and again I say rejoice. Well, that won't work, because we know that our money eventually comes to nothing. Anything that we can buy with money is subject to rust and to decay, and money is certainly not something we can take with us in the life to come, so money can't be what we rejoice in always. Well, what about rejoice in health always, and again I say rejoice? And then we're reminded that even the most physically fit of individuals are subject to death. Our bodies slowly deteriorate over time. There are ailments, there are sicknesses, there are pains. It can't be that we're finding all of our rejoicing in our health. Rejoice in exciting trips always. But then we're reminded those last but a short time. Rejoice in your favorite sports team always. And anyone who has a passion for sports knows well the ups and the downs that come with following any sports team, even the very best sports team. So it cannot be that these are the objects of our joy. And now there's a warning for us as Christians in this. Because how often are we not tempted to base our joy upon these things? It's true. Many of these things that we just listed, there's nothing wrong with them in and of themselves. I'm not saying we can't be engaged in any of these activities or whatnot. But we need to ask ourselves, does the emotional state of my soul depend upon any one of these things? It must not be that as Christians, we base our happiness, our joy, on anything that this life has to offer. Instead, positively, we are to rejoice in the Lord. That's the language of Philippians 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And the name Lord here is referring to our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we take that name, Lord, and we apply it to Jesus Christ, it emphasizes especially three things about our Savior. Which three things serve as the objects, the basis, the occasion for our joy? Three things. First, as Christians, we are to rejoice in the Lord's work for us, His work for us. And we say that because the name Lord, when it's applied to Jesus Christ, emphasizes and underscores the fact that He's the one who's accomplished our salvation. He's Lord in the sense that He's won the victory. He's conquered all of our foes through His saving work at the cross of Calvary and His subsequent resurrection. He's Lord. He's accomplished everything that needed to be done. He's earned the whole of our salvation for us. And therefore, as Christians, we rejoice in His work for us. What He's done at the cross of Calvary and earning that salvation. This includes to draw from the context in the book of Philippians, rejoicing in our justification. Chapter 3, verse 9 speaks of this. And be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. We rejoice in our justification. We rejoice in His work for us, whereby we have the hope of the resurrection of our bodies. Philippians 3, verse 21, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. So first, we rejoice in the Lord's work for us. Second, we rejoice in the Lord's work in us. Because the second thing that the name Lord especially emphasizes is that Jesus Christ is the one who now sends forth the Spirit into the hearts of His people. He's Lord. He's been exalted to God's right hand. It's the teaching of Philippians 2, verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, that is, exalted Jesus Christ, and given Him a name which is above every name. And now a part of that exaltation, a part of the fact that Christ now sits at the right hand of God, includes the fact that He was given the Spirit as His own Spirit, the Spirit of Christ whom He now sends forth. He pours His Spirit upon the church so that the Spirit now lives within us. He dwells inside of us. And that's cause for rejoicing, for happiness. We rejoice in the Lord's work in us. And that includes working faith in our hearts. Philippians 1, verse 29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ to believe on Him. We've been given the gift of faith that's been worked in our hearts. This includes our regeneration and preservation. Philippians 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, which hath begun a good work in you, that's regeneration, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's preservation in Him working in us, persevering grace. Thus we rejoice in the Lord's work in us. And third and finally, as Christians, we rejoice in the Lord's work on our behalf. On our behalf, because the third thing that the name Lord emphasizes about Jesus Christ, He's the one ruling over all things. He's been exalted to God's right hand. That's a position of authority and power. He's the ruler and the governor. He controls all that takes place in this life, controlling all of them for our good. And therefore, we rejoice in His work on our behalf. And now that can include things that are not necessarily spiritual in nature. And we have an example of that here in the book of Philippians. Paul rejoices here in the restored health of a friend. This comes out from Philippians 2, verses 27 and 28. In this letter, there's mention of a man by the name of Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus had been sent by the church at Philippi to Paul in Rome, and Epaphroditus brought a gift, a financial gift, for the support of Paul while he was in Rome. But while Epaphroditus was in Rome, he fell sick, very sick. They thought he might die. This would have been an occasion for sorrow. But by God's grace, according to the Lord's plan, His sovereign rule, Epaphroditus was restored to health. And now in Philippians 2, verses 27 and 28, Paul says that's occasion for rejoicing. Philippians 2, 27. For indeed he, Epaphroditus, was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him, therefore, the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. What this teaches us is that while the heart of our joy must never be the things of this life, nevertheless, it's appropriate to still rejoice in things that are not necessarily spiritual. The restored health of a friend, the birth of a child, or some other announcement of good news. But now, notice what Paul does here, though. Even though the restored health of a friend is not necessarily spiritual in nature. Paul makes it spiritual because he recognizes in the language there in Philippians chapter 2 that it was God in His mercy that brought him back to health. He's recognizing it's the Lord sitting at God's right hand who sovereignly brought this to pass. And so even in these things, ultimately we're rejoicing in the Lord's work on our behalf, recognizing His control of all things. We rejoice in the Lord. That's the object of our joy. And thus we see the true joy of the Christian is radically different than the joy of this world. And now the text calls us, in light of all this, to rejoice in the Lord always. Always. That is, at all times. We need to talk about the fact that this is to be a continual rejoicing. We're to rejoice always, which is to say that true Christian joy does not change when the circumstances of life change. There's a danger for us here again. A danger that our happiness or lack thereof goes hand in hand with the circumstances of life. It can be that we are only ever happy when life is relatively easy, when things go according to our plan, how we wanted them to go. When that's true, then we're happy. But then when there are difficulties to life, when life does not go according to plan, then we're given to anger or bitterness or resentment, to being downcast all the time. In other words, there's a danger that the emotional state of our souls corresponds to the circumstances of life. When things are good, I'm happy. But when things are bad, I'm anything but happy. And is this not our natural tendency? Is this not our default mode? To be moody, to be temperamental, so that the way things go in life dictates, it governs my outlook on life, my attitude towards life, and even the way I treat those around me. I certainly find this in myself. God used the studying of this passage to show to me my own tendency in this regard. For me, it's productivity. When I have a very productive day, when I get a lot done, then I'm generally upbeat. I'm in a good mood and I'm very pleasant to my wife and to my daughter. But then, if I feel that I got nothing done at all, feel that the day has been squandered, then all of a sudden I'm tempted to be in a bad mood, to be prickly towards my wife and toward my daughter. But you see, if that's true, what we're doing is we're allowing the circumstances of our life to dictate, to control the emotional state of our souls. And really, what we're doing is making these other things to be the object of our joy. It goes back to the object of our joy so that it becomes life going according to plan, a relatively easy life, a productive day that become the objects of my joy. And really, when that's true, what we're doing is we're making an idol out of those things. For an idol is something that we turn to for our happiness. But this must not be. We are to rejoice in the Lord. And now, very importantly, what the Lord has done for us, what He is working in us and what He's doing on our behalf, those things do not change. And therefore, the joy that we have as Christians likewise should not change. Instead, we are to rejoice in the Lord always, at all times. And Paul stresses that point here in the text. He's emphasizing that this is to be a continual rejoicing. And that comes out in two ways in the text. First, it comes out in the verb itself. That word rejoice in the text in the original Greek is in a specific form that implies ongoing activity, continual activity. So the verb itself is telling us this should be something ongoing. We should always be rejoicing. But then Paul emphasizes that point. He makes it very clear that that's what he has in mind when he adds that word always. This rejoicing is not a one-time thing. This rejoicing is not to be an infrequent thing, but we're to rejoice at all times, every day, all throughout the day. Rejoice in the Lord always. Now that means two things. On the one hand, first, this means that the bad times in life do not preclude true Christian joy. In other words, even if I do have a bad day, even if I have an unproductive day, that should not inhibit this joy. It doesn't rule out the possibility of having this joy. The bad times shouldn't prevent our Christian joy. But then secondly, on the other hand, this also means that the good times in life do not make it any easier to rejoice in the Lord. One theologian said concerning this text, quote, "You have not understood its meaning as long as you imagine that it would be less difficult in times of prosperity than in times of adversity to hear this word." That's well put. Because that can be another danger for us, that we think that in the good times it's now easier to rejoice in the Lord, when in reality it's almost harder to rejoice. Because when times are good, then we're tempted to base our joy in the wrong things. It becomes almost more difficult to rejoice in the Lord when there are so many other things that seem to be good occasions for happiness. Now all this has application for us. If it's the case that we are given to violent mood swings that depend on the circumstances of life, if our lives are filled with sighs of discontent and huffs of frustration, if we're readily angry, if we're very moody, then it may well be that we're not finding our joy in the Lord. And now I'm not saying by this that we all have to have this permanent smile on our face. I'm not saying we all have to have this constant, enthusiastic attitude towards life. It's true that for some of us, that's not our personality. But nevertheless, if there's a lack of true joy in our hearts, we need to be honest with ourselves. We need to examine ourselves and ask, is that because I've lost sight of how great is my salvation in Jesus Christ? Is it because I give little thought to my Savior throughout the day? We are to rejoice in the Lord always. Always. This is to be a continual rejoicing. And now that includes rejoicing even in suffering and persecution. No doubt this is when we find it most difficult to rejoice. How can I be happy when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death? How can I be happy when I endure chronic pain? Where's the joy in laying a loved one in the grave? How can I be happy when I have an ongoing battle against cancer? And where's the joy in persecution? How can you expect me to be happy when I'm made fun of, when I'm mocked by unbelieving coworkers or unbelieving family members. If there was ever a time where it would seem permissible, appropriate, to stop rejoicing, it would be during times of suffering and persecution. But yet, Scripture makes it very clear that we are called to rejoice even in the trials that we face. Like I said, this is the clear teaching of Scripture. James 1 verse 2, for example, "Count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations," that is, into various trials. We're to rejoice when we face trials, James 1 verse 2 says. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 4, "I'm exceeding joyful in all our tribulations." And then there's the words of Jesus Christ Himself in Matthew 6 verses 22 and 23. "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and they shall separate you from their company and shall reproach you. Rejoice ye in that day. Leap for joy." Leap for joy? How does this work? How can I possibly be happy when I'm facing these things? And you see, it's this question that we're wrestling with that is what leads other Christians to want to separate happiness, to remove happiness out of the equation of what joy is in the very nature of joy. They say there's no way to be happy during these times, and so happiness must be something entirely different. So how does this work? The key is to understand that these other emotions, sorrow and heaviness, are things that we can experience simultaneously with joy. They're simultaneous with joy. That comes out from other passages of Scripture that speak to this matter. Two of them. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 10, first of all. This is in the context of Paul talking about the sufferings, the afflictions of his position as an apostle and a missionary. And Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 6 verse 10, "As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." That is, Paul felt both sorrow and joy at the very same time. Another example, 1 Peter 1 verse 6 says, "Wherein," referring back to salvation, "wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." That is, here we have heaviness on account of trials going hand in hand with great rejoicing. And the point is that the believing child of God can experience this heaviness, this sorrow, at the very same time that he has true joy in the Lord. And now that means it's okay to cry. It's perfectly normal, child of God, to feel grief and pain. There's nothing wrong with us as Christians when we have that sorrow and heaviness in our hearts on account of some trial. But now, along with these other emotions, as Christians, we rejoice. You see, it's true Christian joy that enables us to smile through the tears. It's true Christian joy that enables the believing child of God walking through the valley of the shadow of death to say, "Even so, it is well with my soul." Because this Christian joy mitigates the effects of the sorrow and the heaviness. It counters it. Christian joy tempers the grief that we experience, so that even though we do have these other emotions, this heaviness, this sorrow, that's not all that we have, but true Christian joy is mingled in with them. It's mixed together with them, and it counters the effects. And thereby it keeps us from reaching that point of despair. This joy prevents us from reaching rock bottom from being overwhelmed and consumed by the grief and the sorrow. It's added to it. We experience these emotions simultaneously with each other. And now in such moments, it becomes very clear that ultimately it's the Spirit producing and working this joy in our hearts. We remember our definition all the way back at the front of the first point. What is true Christian joy? And we said it's something produced by the Spirit. He works it in our hearts. And that's especially true when we're going through some hardship, when we're facing some affliction. And He is able. He is powerful to work this joy in our hearts. And the proof is found in Paul. When Paul wrote this letter and called the Christians to rejoice always, even in the midst of trials, he was not writing this as some ivory tower theologian who was far removed and detached from the struggles of everyday life. And no one in the church of Philippi would have thought that of him. Remember who was sitting there when this letter was read for the very first time? The Philippian jailer. A man who heard Paul singing with joy in his heart, even when he was locked in a dungeon. Paul is the evidence that the Spirit is able to work this same joy in our hearts, even in our darkest hour. And in that darkest hour, there are especially two truths that the Spirit uses to work this joy in our hearts. Two main things. First, we can have joy even in the midst of trials, because we know that we have the one thing that truly matters, namely salvation in Jesus Christ. This is what enabled Habakkuk to rejoice even when he was facing the prospect of the Babylonian captivity. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. In the previous context, God had warned Habakkuk the prophet that the Babylonians were coming. The Babylonians were going to take over the land of Judah. And in spite of knowing that, Habakkuk says this in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, and the labor of the olive shall fail, the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Let's put verse 17 in our terms. Even if there's no food in the cupboard, even if the fridge is completely bare, even if all of the grocery stores have no food in them whatsoever, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. And now notice what he says next. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Habakkuk is saying, even if we lose everything else, I can still rejoice because I have salvation in the Messiah. And so it is for us. Even when we face that darkest hour, we have the one thing that truly matters, and that's cause for rejoicing. And the second truth that the Spirit uses to work this joy in our hearts, even when life is difficult, is that God uses our sufferings and trials for our good. Now here we tie this back to what we said about the three things that the name Lord emphasizes. The third one is He's working all things on our behalf. Jesus Christ is Lord, sitting at God's right hand. He's ruling over everything, and He's so working all things, He's so controlling all things that they all serve our good. They serve our salvation. Paul gives expression to this earlier in the chapter, in the book, Philippians chapter 1, verse 19. He says, in the context of the difficulties he was facing, the fact that he was in prison, the fact that people were preaching with a view of putting down Paul, he says in chapter 1, verse 19, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation." God uses even our suffering, even the persecution we face for our good. And thus, we can rejoice always, even in suffering and persecution. This brings us to the activity of rejoicing, active rejoicing. This passage calls us to rejoice. And I say that in light of the verb in Philippians chapter 4. It's in the imperative, rejoice in the Lord always. This is a command. Paul's telling us to do this. Be happy. And this is not something that's optional because he says it to everyone in the church. In the Greek, you can always tell if the verb is intended for a singular or a plural audience. And here it's plural, indicating that Paul has everyone in the church at Philippi in view. He's addressing the Philippian jailer and his family. He's addressing Lydia, the seller of purple, and her family. He's talking to Euodias and Syntyche and Clement and all the others in the church. And what that indicates to us is this is not something optional. We cannot respond, well, it's not my personality to be happy. Paul says, rejoice. All of you, this calling applies to each person in the church. But now you said, Pastor Cordes, that this is something the Spirit works in our hearts, and now you're saying it's something we're called to do. How do these two things work together? Well, there's no contradiction here. And here, the context in the book is so helpful. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 help us understand how this is something the Spirit works in us, and yet something we're called to do. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. Look at that. Scripture puts right next to each other, work out your own salvation, but yet it's God who works in you. And that teaches us that, yes, we have the calling to be active, exactly because the Spirit has worked this in us. He's performed that work that we talked about this morning in our hearts, and now we work out of that. We're conscious. We're made active in this work. We're called to exercise our liberated wills. Now, ultimately, this is a matter of exercising our faith. Because remember, this joy flows from assurance, and assurance belongs to the very essence of what faith is. And so thus, this joy is a fruit of faith. It flows from faith. So how then do we cultivate this joy? What are we to do if it's lacking in our lives? We cultivate this joy by looking to Jesus Christ by faith. When we find ourselves overrun with grief and sadness, the calling is to meditate upon what our Savior has done for us. To rehearse in our minds over and over again the fact that we have the forgiveness of sins. When we're tempted to allow melancholy or anger to dominate our outlook on life, then we are to consider what Jesus Christ is working in us by His Spirit. And when we're given to violent mood swings based on the circumstances of life, then we're to set our hearts upon the Lord and to remember that He's working all things on our behalf. Do you want to be happy, child of God? Then look up. See Jesus Christ. Recognize Him as Lord. And rejoice in Him. And make use of the means. Because true Christian joy flows from faith. And our faith is strengthened by the means of grace, the means of faith. So, child of God, do you want to be happy? Then come to church. Sit under the preaching. Participate in the sacraments. Read your Bible. Pray to your God. And as you do those things, you make use of the means that'll strengthen your faith. And remember that assurance is a part of faith. So using the means strengthens our assurance, which will lead to this joy that we have as Christians. And such joy will come to express itself in a life of praise to our God. Scripture emphasizes the connection between joy and praise. We saw this last week, Sunday morning. Other passages of Scripture that speak to this. Psalm 28, verse 7. My heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song will I praise Him. Isaiah 65, verse 14. Behold, my servant shall sing for joy of heart. And James 5, verse 13. Is any among you merry? Let him sing psalms. And thus we see that true Christian joy is different than the joy of the world, also in the way it comes to expression. As we said, for the world, joy is all about that wide smile, that beaming face, and that enthusiastic attitude towards life. But for the Christian, joy manifests itself. It comes to expression in a life of praise to our God. This holds true, especially regarding the songs of praise. The rejoicing Christian is the singing Christian. We sing because we are happy, as one song puts it. And importantly, because this joy that we have as Christians does not change, it's something we can do at all times. That means we are to praise our God always, doing so with joy and gladness in our hearts, even when the way before us is difficult, because we have what truly matters, and God is working all things for our good. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Amen. Father in heaven, work in our hearts by thy Spirit true Christian joy. Help us to fix our spiritual eyes upon Jesus Christ. And as we meditate upon what He has done for us, what He's working in us, and what He's doing on our behalf, help us to rejoice always. Amen.